Our sermon text this morning is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. That's on page 888 of the Pewback Bible. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand what it means to worship you in spirit and truth, and to drink of the living water that Christ is offering us, and not just understand these things, Lord, but participate in them as you would have us do. Use this time for your glory and our edification. In Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to worship God? As Christians, we talk about worship a lot, but we rarely clarify what it is explicitly. By coming to church every Sunday morning, are you, am I, by default, worshiping the Lord? I think most of us would shake our heads and say no, not automatically. So then we acknowledge that there's more to worship than just being at church on the Lord's day. Well then, is it the things that we do when we're gathered together? Well, it can't just be that, because we know that unbelievers can sing Christian songs, read the Bible, and listen to sermons. So how are we to define what proper worship actually is, given that it's so important to us? Well, one of the points of this text is that true worship is a spiritual and therefore an invisible reality. The truth is, you can be baptized with a dead heart. You can participate in the Lord's Supper with a dead heart. You can sing, you can pray, you can preach with a dead heart. You can also do all of those things as acts of worship with spiritual substance, which are pleasing to God. So what is the difference? And is there any point in even talking about something that is invisible? Well, God the Father is invisible. That's another one of the points of this text. And Jesus tells us in verse 23 that he is seeking people to worship him in a particular way, in spirit and truth. What does that mean? How do we participate in that? These are some of the questions that this text is going to address. Now, John 4 takes place in a unique period of redemptive history when there was an overlap between the end of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist's stated mission and purpose was to prepare the way for the Christ by calling sinners to repentance and baptizing them. But even John recognized that his baptism was not the kind of baptism that people truly needed. It was pointing forward to a more permanent spiritual baptism that would actually wash away sins and create new life in people in such a way that John just couldn't provide, himself being a finite sinner. So when God the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, that was the moment that John knew this is the one who is going to baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And John was incredibly popular. People were going out to him in droves and being baptized and recognized him as a true prophet of God. But he wasn't popular among everyone. The Pharisees in particular questioned him, doubted him. They didn't approve of his ministry. They weren't ready for a major change in the religious establishment because they were the ones in control of it. It's no surprise then that once Jesus was broadly identified by John as the one he'd been preparing everyone to receive, Jesus became a target for the Pharisees. And so this is where our text picks up. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, and the Pharisees catch wind of it. Now, at this point, it seems like John the Apostle, the author of our text, is setting the stage for some kind of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. But it's pretty anticlimactic because Jesus doesn't stick around for it. He's had a dramatic appearance. John's disciples want to follow him, along with others who seem to just keep on coming. But when Jesus learns that the Pharisees are hearing about him, he just leaves. Why does he do that? He really is the Messiah. He knows that he came to suffer and face reproach. Was Jesus afraid of this confrontation? Well, we can know that he wasn't afraid because later he returns to Judea and challenges the Pharisees in a very public and dramatic way that ultimately leads to his death. And when that time comes, Jesus doesn't seek to escape it. But if it's not fear, then what is the real reason for Jesus avoiding this clash with the Pharisees and leaving Judea altogether? I think the answer is pretty simple. Later in this chapter, Jesus says that he came to do the Father's will. We can deduce from that it wasn't the Father's will for Jesus to fully engage the Pharisees in Judea yet. As we were reminded last week, no one is going to take Jesus' life from him. He's going to lay it down of his own accord when the Father directs him to, and then take it up again. So one of the lessons we learn from just these first three verses is that avoiding confrontation is not always cowardice. Sometimes it is, but this is a clear example that it's not the Father's will for his people to engage in as much conflict for his kingdom as possible at all times. Sometimes he calls us to avoid certain conflicts to pursue something else. We need scripture-informed wisdom to make those decisions in our lives, and sometimes we're going to be wrong. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here, where he's going, and why. He's not afraid of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are intimidated by him, as they should be. But in order to keep them from interfering with his mission, Jesus avoids them temporarily by heading north from Judea, the southern part of Israel, to Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And these two regions were separated geographically by Samaria. And because this dialogue occurs in Samaria with a Samaritan discussing differences between Samaritan and Jewish worship, I think it'll be helpful now to give a brief overview of Samaritan and Jewish history. You would get most of this just by reading the Old Testament. We've also discussed some of it recently in our Nahum series, So hopefully this will serve as sort of a review for many of you. The 12 tribes of Israel were originally united as one nation under King David about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and inhabited all three of these regions, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. David's grandson, however, was an immature leader, and his poor leadership led to the kingdom becoming divided into two kingdoms. And so from that point, you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and also included the tribe of Benjamin, and the northern kingdom, which was just referred to as Israel, and constituted the other 10 tribes. Israel, the northern kingdom, appointed a succession of their own wicked kings who persistently committed idolatry, and so God eventually judged them by the hand of the Assyrians. And if you remember, the Assyrians didn't just conquer the Israelites, they exiled many of them and brought in foreigners who intermarried with those who remained. That completely changed their culture, their worship, and their race. And rather than being called the Northern Kingdom of Israel, they eventually came to be known as Samaria, and the mixed people who lived there were called Samaritans. Galilee, which was further north where Jesus was headed, remained largely Jewish and separated itself from Samaria and had a good relationship with Judea. And there was contempt between the Jews dwelling in Judea and Galilee and the Samaritans, and that manifested itself in a variety of ways. For example, the Samaritans were not permitted to worship in the temple in Jerusalem because they were viewed as unclean. So what did they do? They built their own rival temple in Samaria, which the Judeans destroyed in 128 BC. So that was somewhat recent history when Jesus and the Samaritan woman were having this conversation. Another major difference between the Samaritans and other Jews was that they only recognized the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament, as scripture. So they were able to reject all of the claims about Jerusalem and Mount Zion being the proper place of worship. And even after their temple was destroyed, the Samaritans still continued offering sacrifices on Mount Gerizim, which would have been an eyesight from where Jesus and the Samaritan woman had this conversation at Jacob's well. That was a very significant location for the people of Israel. Mount Gerizim is in the region where Abraham and Jacob built altars to the Lord. It was also the place from which Moses commanded God's blessings to be pronounced when the Israelites entered the promised land. So when the Samaritan woman says to Jesus in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain," these are the things that she's referring to. And there's more to be said about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans in the first century, but I think that's enough context to better appreciate this dialogue. So getting back to verse 6, it says that Jesus was weary from his journey and sitting beside Jacob's well at about the sixth hour of the day, which was noon when the sun was at its highest. His disciples went away to buy food, it says in verse 8, and Jesus didn't have anything to draw water with. He was alone. That is, until this Samaritan woman comes along and he asks her for a drink. For us, it doesn't seem that unusual to ask a stranger, even a foreigner, for water. But because of all those historical reasons for animosity between Jews and Samaritans, the woman is shocked at his request. Look again at verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Not only is she a Samaritan, she's also a woman, which is another cultural anomaly. Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan men, let alone Samaritan women, let alone drink out of the same vessel with them. So what Jesus was doing here was culturally very odd. And the woman's response would have been a natural one. "What are you doing, asking me for a drink? This isn't culturally appropriate or acceptable." But rather than saying what you or I would probably say, "I don't care, I'm very thirsty, please just give me the water," Jesus decides to make the most of this opportunity by teaching the Samaritan woman about himself. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus turns the tables here. He's exhausted. He's thirsty. He has nothing to draw water with. The Samaritan woman never actually gives Jesus the drink that he asked for, and yet he offers her something greater. Living water and the gift of himself. But on the surface, from what her eyes can see, there's nothing special about Jesus. We know as readers of John's gospel that he is the eternal Son of God and that he's been anointed with the Spirit and that he came to give eternal life to whoever believes in him. But because of this woman's ignorance of all those things and likely prejudice toward Jews in general, at this point she doesn't seem willing to believe that there's anything more to Jesus than meets the eye, or that he can deliver on this offer he made of living water. We see that in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" As far as the Samaritan woman's concerned, Jesus may be saying great things, but he's also empty-handed. She can't see any living water source for Jesus to draw from and give to her. And so she challenges him. But before we go any further, we need to clarify what living water is. What is living water? The short answer is that it's water that is flowing, like a river. It's not stagnant, it's moving, it's fresh, it's life-giving. But there are also a lot of Old Testament references to living water that are relevant to this conversation. And so we're just going to look at a few of those. In Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. And he's the only one who's ever given that title. And so when Jesus essentially says that he is the fountain of living water, he is asserting his own divinity. But because the Samaritan woman, like all Samaritans, only recognized the Pentateuch as scripture, Genesis through Deuteronomy, she wouldn't have appreciated all the living water references from the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. But there are also references to living water in the Pentateuch that she would have been familiar with. For example, in Exodus and Numbers, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and had nothing to drink, the Lord used Moses to cause water to gush out from the rock. That was living water. It was a sign of God's abundant, life-giving power and nourishment. And Paul actually tells us later in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. One last example of living water in the Pentateuch, and possibly the most significant for the Samaritans, in Numbers 24, verse 7, when the Spirit of God came upon Balaam to bless Israel, he said, "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." And so the Samaritans, who were also waiting for the Messiah, expected him to arrive with this flowing, living water. All that to say, the Samaritan woman at this point probably has an idea of the kind of claim that Jesus is making about himself, which is why she asked the question in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jacob, we read in Genesis, had visions of God. He even wrestled with God and received God's blessing. Jesus was sitting next to Jacob's well as he made this offer of something greater. And the Israelites and Samaritans had been drinking from that well for millennia, and it was still holding up. As far as the woman was concerned, this water was good enough. And it's hard to tell whether she's asking these questions sincerely or sarcastically, but Jesus answers her question and essentially says, "Yes, I am greater than Jacob." Now look again at verses 13 and 14. "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So this is the major difference between Jacob's water and Jesus' water. Jacob's water leaves people thirsty again, having to keep coming back for more, whereas Jesus' water satisfies those who drink it abundantly and eternally. Now that sounds nice, but it's also kind of ambiguous. As Christians, we know that we still get thirsty. So what is Jesus really getting at here? Well, if you read a little further along in John, Jesus expands on what he says here. In John 7, Jesus stands up and cries out on the last day of the Feast of Booths, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John helpfully adds, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what was Jesus really offering the Samaritan woman? Well, for God, the Holy Spirit, to fill her after his glorification. That is, after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And this filling of the Spirit of believers in Christ is exactly what we see occur in the book of Acts to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. Jesus wants her to be included in that blessing. But she doesn't understand any of this, at least not yet. But in verse 15, she asks him to give her the water, not knowing what she's asking for. And in this next section, verses 16 through 18, Jesus does something interesting. At first glance, it seems like he just ignores her request and changes the subject. She asks for water, and then Jesus asks for her husband. But this is clearly intentional, given the woman's history that Jesus knows all about. She first denies having a husband, and then Jesus exposes his knowledge of her past of having had five husbands and continuing to be with a man who's not her husband. What happened to all of her former marriages? Was she an adulteress? Did some of her husbands die or divorce her for other reasons? The text doesn't say explicitly. She knows. Jesus knows. But there are some clues. The fact that she's still sleeping with a man who isn't her husband is clearly immoral. It's also likely that the reason she comes to draw water by herself in the middle of the day has something to do with the fact that she's a social outcast, which she would have been if she was a known adulteress. Most women drew water in groups at either the beginning or the end of the day when it wasn't so hot. And this is obviously a sore subject for her that she'd rather not talk about. So it's safe to assume that the reason for her five marriages probably has something to do with her own sin. And remember, Jesus knew everything about this woman when he offered her the living water. So he's not here to condemn her. This is more about her coming to grips with herself and her need for Christ's redemption. This is the outworking of John 3, 17 through 18, which says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the Samaritan woman, along with the rest of this world, is already condemned. But Jesus came to save whoever believes in him. Is she believing in Jesus? Well, if you look at verse 19, she at least acknowledges him as a prophet, which he is. He's much more than that, but he's not less than that. So you can think of it as a step in the right direction. And it's the kind of step that anyone who is going to believe in Christ needs to take. This is what encountering Jesus, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, entails. He exposes our sin and our need for his redemption. That is always uncomfortable, but it's necessary to receive the new life that Christ offers. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, before we get to the woman's response, I want to ask, what has your response been when God's word exposes your sin? Do you get defensive? Do you try and hide by distracting yourself with other things? Or do you let Christ, who already knows everything about you, sanctify you? He came into the world to save you. Don't hide from someone who wants to give you eternal life. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And repentance begins with acknowledging that your sin is sin, and that you are guilty before God, and that he would be just to condemn you. That's not an end in itself, but it is part of what it means to receive Christ and his eternal blessing, to let his word expose your sin so that he can display his grace toward you. Have you done that? Do you still do that? The Samaritan woman doesn't exactly repent at this point, but she doesn't try to justify herself either. If you look at verse 20, it seems like she's changing the subject again, maybe trying to avoid this conversation about her five husbands, when she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." But I don't think that she is just changing the subject here. If you think about it, at this point, she knows that Jesus is a prophet. And the answer to this question is actually important to her. She wants his insight. What is the relevance of this centuries-old debate between worshiping on this mountain in Samaria or that mountain in Jerusalem? Well, what is she supposed to do about her problems that have just been laid bare? If Jesus truly thinks that Jerusalem is the place where God's people ought to worship him, and she's not even allowed to enter the temple and offer sacrifices there for her sins, what does Jesus expect her to do? I think that is the heart behind this question. Is Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim also acceptable, given the fact that it's in the promised land and the patriarchs used to worship there? Well, no. In verse 22, when Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews," he is rejecting the Samaritan form of worship altogether, saying, "You guys don't know God." It doesn't matter if some of the patriarchs made altars in that region. God commanded his name to dwell in Jerusalem and his temple to be built there. But he also promised that when the Messiah came, the northern and southern kingdoms would be reunited under him, and that his blessing and spirit would go out to all the nations from Jerusalem. Jesus' main point in verses 21 through 26 is that that time has come because he is the Messiah. And so the place of worship controversy was becoming completely irrelevant. Jesus' body is the new temple of God, it says in John 2. Wherever Jesus is, that's where God's presence is. And in this instance, he's standing just a few feet away from the woman who was curious about these things and waiting for the Messiah to reveal them to her. Verses 23 through 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now we're getting back to where we started. What does it mean to be a true worshiper of God? To worship him in spirit and truth. Not to perform external rituals at holy sites. There was a time when that was appropriate, but with the advent of Christ and all that he accomplished, that time has thankfully come to an end. So the bad news for the Samaritans was that the way they had been worshiping God was all messed up and wrong. The good news, though, which more than makes up for that, is that Jesus is the Christ, and that he changed the nature of worship in such a way that anyone who receives him can participate in it. And if you read the rest of John 4, which we don't have time for today, many Samaritans, including this woman, came to believe in Christ and acknowledge him as their Savior. And in doing that, they were worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus is the truth. He is one with the Father. He's been anointed by the Spirit. So to acknowledge him as the Christ and rejoice in him and receive him, that is the kind of worship the Father is pleased with. So the nature of worship has changed, and Christ is the mediator of it. But what does that mean for us now that he is ascended to the Father's right hand? Can we really stop playing with shadows and claim to have the real substance of worship in Christ? Yes. When Jesus told his disciples his mission of dying on the cross, rising to be with them briefly, and then ascending into heaven while they remained on earth, they were not thrilled. They wanted to be with Jesus always. But in John 14 through 16, Jesus explains to them that when he goes to the Father, he's not going to leave them as orphans, but that he's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them forever. He even says that it's to their advantage that he goes away and does this, because the Spirit is the one who gives us new life, an understanding of what Christ has done, and unites us to him in a way that maybe we can't see, but is actually more effective than an ordinary human connection. We can't see Christ's physical body right now. We can't see the Holy Spirit either. He's like wind, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. We can see his effects, but we can't see him. But he truly dwells in believers and does inexplicably great things for us. The Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again and comforts us with the assurance of God's love for us in Christ. He is the one who enables us to behold Christ in his word and grow in sanctification until we're united with him, either in death or at his return. And when that time comes, he still resides in us forever. That's not something to be taken for granted. Consider the way in which Christ gave us this gift so that our thirst for his presence could be satisfied now. It's no accident that in John 19, Jesus' final words on the cross were, "I thirst, and it is finished." And when the soldiers pierced his side, what came out? Blood and water. Jesus thirsted and bled and died so that we could be satisfied in him and live eternally. The blood is the price that the Son of God paid for our sins so that we could be filled with his Spirit, which is signified by the water that flowed from his side. The Spirit is our source of eternal life, and he dwells in us who believe in Christ. He is the author of Scripture, the Word of Christ, the truth. He's also the author of the new creation inside of us who enables us to understand Scripture and through it to believe and obey and love Christ. That's what it means to be a true worshiper of God. We can't control the Spirit, but we can know for certain that if our hope is in Christ, he resides in us and will sustain us for eternity. And if you're not a believer yet, I would just encourage you to pray for the Holy Spirit and that he would give you eyes to see Christ for who he is in his word and grant you faith in him. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and thank him for doing this in our lives and ask him to continue to do so in the lives of others. Let's pray.